hope you're well. And if you're not, get well. Okay, so I had a little cold this week, so I was wearing a face mask this morning because I wanted to be really careful. But hey, we're glad you're here. We're in a series, kind of a fun series, I hope. And hope it's been helpful, challenging, unique for you. It's called Outside of the Box, What Does It Mean to Follow Jesus? And because at the end of the day, we could talk about a lot of different things, but probably on every page of the scriptures, and I think it's literally true, on every page of the scriptures, there could be at least one thing, if not a bunch of things, that would be all about what does it mean for a person to follow God, to walk with God, to be with Him, to be a disciple, to be an adherent to the things that are all about God, probably on every page. And so this series, I think we're doing like 10 weeks or whatever, but it could be 1,000 weeks long. It could be 10,000 weeks long because this is what our lives are all about, is following Him. And so we're in this series, and we're just going to talk about a bunch of different things in this whole thing called Outside of the Box, What Does It Mean to Follow Jesus? And so what we've done is we've had a working definition in a sense, and it's been this. It is a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. A surrendered follower. Now, let's just think about it for a second. The idea of surrendering your life to someone, of giving it over, saying, okay, I surrender. It's yours. Do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, whenever you want to do it. It's yours. You think, well, I don't know if I want to do that. You know, I'd like to be involved. I'd like to be kind of connected. But surrender my life to you? You get to do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, whenever you want to do it. That's a little challenging, isn't it? That's a little whatever. But that's what we're working with. And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to, is a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. And then we've talked about five principles within that. And there are probably more, but these are kind of five that we kind of boiled it down to. And let me just look at them really quick. That every believer is a disciple. There's not a people who are believers, and then there's the real deal. You know, kind of like the Marines of the Christian world. They're the disciples. You know, they're like really serious about it. You know, they work out, you know, and they kind of pump up, and they like, yeah, okay, here we are. Every believer is a disciple. Jesus never thought about, hey, let's have some people just sort of believe and then others be really committed or surrendered. He envisioned everyone surrendering. But really what happened, but way back in Genesis chapter 3, is Adam and Eve decided they were no longer going to surrender to God, right? They decided, hey, I'm going to do it my way. I've got a thought. I know you said this, God, but I've got another thought, and I've got another idea here, and so I'm going to kind of leave you behind, and I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to replace you, God, with me, and I'm going to do it my way. Maybe the definition of our present day in America, in the world, is we're going to leave Him out, and we're going to replace Him with ourselves. And whatever I want to make it up as, maybe the definition. But every believer is a disciple. Secondly, being a follower of Christ is dynamic rather than static. It's not just, hey, let's believe, and then just hold on as tight as you can until life ends and you get to go to heaven. No, it's dynamic. It grows. Every week, every day, every month, every year, it grows, and God is doing new things in us. He doesn't change His theology, but He matures us with time and begins to call us to new and new things. But number three, the life of a disciple is empowered by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. That's where it comes from. We don't live the Christian life out of our own efforts. We do it out of the Spirit of God and His indwelling in the Word of God, which gives us substance for what this means. Fourth, discipleship is a person to be rather than a project or a program to accomplish. It's a person to be. It's not a bunch of boxes to check. It's outside of the boxes that we check. It's a person to be. I love that part of it. Jesus calls us to be with Him, to be transformed, not conformed, but transformed by Him. And fifth, one essential dimension of following Christ is doing it with one another. We're going to talk about that in the next few weeks after this. But what does it mean to then be connected to other people? We don't do this thing called life alone. We're connected with other people. For all of it's good and all of it's hard, we're connected with people. And He says that we are supposed to be connected and that we are matured by one another in many ways. and that we complete what he wants to do by being with each other. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. So those are kind of the five principles that we're wrestling with. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about this, that as a disciple, one of the things that happens is that you become an ambassador. When you're a disciple, when you're a believer, you become an ambassador for him. So that's why you have to be surrendered, right? You're a representative of him. So if we set ambassadors around the world, they don't go there and do their own thing. An ambassador goes to another nation and says, I'm here to represent the president. I'm here to represent America. I'm not here to represent myself. I'm not here doing my own thing. I'm here to represent them. And I'm surrendered to what the president wants and what the government wants, and I'm here to represent you or represent him. And so it looks a lot like this, I think. Here's the passage in 2 Corinthians where it kind of brings that alive, if you will. And I wish I could do a bigger part of this passage, but this is probably enough for today. Look in verse 17. And this is one of the incredible things. Therefore, now you guys, let's, here at Quest, we do something with therefore. We ask the question, why is the therefore, therefore? So we're going to circle it. Like, what's the therefore, therefore? So therefore, as a result of all that he's been talking about, it says, let's box this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know, you think about that. In our lives, we all have history. We all have a story, right? And there's parts of that story that are not very pretty. I have those in my life. And you think, oh my gosh, I needed to be changed. And I tried to change my life for a long time from the outside going in. You know, I tried to improve the way I appeared. The way I came across, or I tried to change myself that way, but I recognized eventually that I needed to be changed from the inside going out. And God said, "That great, you're right where I need you then, because I am the one who can make you a new creation." Isn't that what he said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to him, he was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus at night because he didn't want to be caught, and he says, hey, Jesus, what's this thing all about? You know, what's going on here? And Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, okay, you're really confusing me. You know, this is not really possible. How can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? This doesn't work this way. I understand this. Like, what in the world, Jesus, are you talking about? He said, no, you need to be born again. You need to be born not only of the water of that repentance, but you need to be born of the Spirit. And he recognized, he goes, oh, there's something wrong on the inside of me. I needed to be born again. I need to be a new birth, a new creation. I think we all sense that in our lives. I do. And he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new person. You know, it's not, you don't carry all that stuff with you. He makes you brand new. And then he goes on in verse 17. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He reconciled us to himself. He does the work, and he goes out and reconciles us, and he reconciles us to him, to be reconciled to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of bringing back together things that have been broken apart, that shouldn't have been broken apart. Things of connecting that which should be connected. Wow. That is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world that's been separated from him, been broken apart, been isolated from him. He says, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He stops counting those trespasses. That list, that really long list that he could create in my life, and this room's not large enough or not tall enough to hold it. He goes, I'm not going to count your trespasses against you. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, as a result of that, circle it. And box this. We are ambassadors for Christ. He doesn't say you should be. Or you kind of are. Or you need to earn your way into it. He says, as a result of being a new creation, you are ambassadors for Christ. It's almost like it or not. He's made you an ambassador for him. And then look at this. It finishes the sentence. God making his appeal through us. He makes his appeal to this new country to which he's made us an ambassador to appeal through us. He wants to use you and me. Now, I don't know about you. This is not exactly the plan I would create. I'm not sure I'd create a plan to use me. Like, he's pretty inadequate. He's not the slickest thing in town. He seems to have some quirky faults. He has a lot of quirky faults. Okay, he has a bunch of quirky faults. Because I want to make my appeal through these people. Look at verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin of his own. He didn't know any sin, but he made him to be sin. He took it all on himself, and he took it on himself so he could take it from you and me. He says, hey, you know, take it. I'm going to take what's on you, and I'm going to put it on Christ. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And you think, wow, that's incredible. It's an amazing thought. And so what it seems to me, let's go back to that idea of a disciple becomes an ambassador, a representative. It kind of bumps up against this word we use, evangelism. Now, I don't know when you hear the word evangelism what you think, but some of you probably break into a cold sweat. You know, you're like, okay, well, whoa, wait a second. You know, I'm into this whole thing so far, but being an ambassador and doing evangelism, it's put on the brakes here. Now, let me give you a definition of evangelism that might help you briefly. It's this. It is taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. It is taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Now, let's just add a line here. It can be really challenging for most Christians, right? I mean, sometimes that just kind of freaks you out a little bit. And let's add one more line. Especially in this cultural jungle in which we live, this eat or be eaten kind of atmosphere in which we live today, it seems to be like, oh, how do I do that? Because we live in this culture of like, I'm going to either you destroy me or I'm going to destroy you, but one of us is going to get destroyed here. Isn't that what it feels like sometimes in our culture today? And how do we enter into this thing called evangelism? Now, not all of us are gifted evangelists. Some of us are. Some of you are gifted evangelists. I attended a memorial service yesterday of a woman named Nancy Wilson. She's the sister of Dan Wilson. And Nancy was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ for a long time, like 45 years. She is quite an individual. She is such a unique individual. She is an evangelist to the core. She would talk to anybody about Jesus anytime, any place, anywhere, anyhow. You could be stuck on a freeway in Atlanta in a traffic jam, and she would roll down her window and pick up a conversation with a person in the car next to her and begin to talk to him about Jesus. I mean, you guys, she's one of the most unique people. So yesterday, the memorial service started this way. They sang a song, and then a video came on. And it was Nancy. In anticipating the possibility that she would not survive the cancer, she decided that she would cut a video giving the gospel. Because a lot of people will say, hey, at my funeral, I want the gospel. But I want people to talk about the gospel. I want people to know how you can come to know Christ. And she wanted the same thing. So she just decided, I'll do it myself. You know, I'm going to be an evangelist even at my own memorial service. And so she goes through the gospel in her very fun and very personal way. And at the end of it, she gives them to people an opportunity to put their trust in Christ. And then another video came on, and it was Nancy. And she gave her testimony about the difference God had made in her life. Now, we live in a weird day and age, right? Technically, you can do that kind of thing. And she did it so well. It was amazing. She is an evangelist to the very end and beyond, right? Well, not all of us are like that. I am not a gifted evangelist. God gave me other gifts. He's given you gifts. Some of you are evangelists. But I wonder, okay, what does it look like for all of us to be an ambassador for Christ? And so I wonder that if maybe it would mean to be like the disciples. And I have one in mind today, but I want to give you just a little bit of thought about it, some of the ways that people became disciples in the first century. There was an atmosphere, there was a culture of becoming a disciple, okay? So I want to ask the question, what are the qualifications for being a disciple of a rabbi in the first century? That was kind of the thing that was happening. There was this real culture of learning to be more Jewish, to learning to be a follower of God. And how did that happen for Jewish, especially Jewish men? That's kind of more what had happened. Women were not as included. But what does it mean to become a disciple of a rabbi? So there was kind of three levels to it. There was a little bit like our educational system today. There was an elementary level. And you would enter into this kind of educational system, and it was called, the first level was kind of a Beth Safar. It means the house of the book. And these are for younger people, and you would get into this schooling situation. It would happen at home, but it also happened formally in a community. And the curriculum was this, is you would memorize the Torah, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And it was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you'd spend several years memorizing the scriptures. They took it really seriously. And so when there would be traveling teachers, now their literacy was not very high. In fact, some people would suggest that the literacy rate in first century Israel was about 3%. So a lot of the stories, a lot of the learning was done orally. You would learn it, you would memorize it, you would think about it. But it was done verbally as more than just in a written form. So, but then the best and the brightest from that first element move on to the secondary level, and that was called Beth Talmud, or the Talmud, and it was called the House of Learning. And in that, what you would do is you would take the Torah, which you'd already memorized, and then you would begin to learn about the commentaries, both written and oral, from rabbis that had commented on it over the years. And you begin to wrestle with the issues of the Torah. And that was, now not everybody got to go to the secondary level. Just some. And then the best and the brightest of the secondary level, the Beth Talmud, would move on to the Beth Midrash. And that meant the house of seeking, or the house of investigation. This is the brightest and the best. The others got left behind, didn't get to move on to a higher level. And they would memorize the entire Old Testament. And they would discuss it and all the important applications of that. And what they were hoping to do is move on to be a rabbi. And at the end of going through the elementary, secondary, and higher level, then you would, when that was completed, a Jewish man would then ask to be invited to follow a particular rabbi. He would ask if he could follow him, but he would wait for the invitation, though he'd say, "I'd love to be your follower." But if the rabbi didn't offer that to you, you were left out. But not everybody went from every level, right? So you guys, none of Jesus' disciples made it to the higher level. They all entered into, trades. He didn't get to go to higher level. So they became fishermen, or they became tax collectors, or they became some sort of workmen. None of them seemed to have reached the level of being in higher education. And they didn't see it really qualify. So it's unique what happens here. I'm going to go to John chapter 1 and read this whole section because I find it fascinating. Look at this in verse 19. We find here John the Baptist exercising his ministry in a preparation for the coming of the Messiah of Christ. And so in verse 9 it says, "And this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Hey, who are you?'" You know, he's been doing his ministries down by the River Jordan, which is about 20 miles away from Jerusalem, down in the bottom, one of the lowest parts of the earth, near the Dead Sea. In fact, the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. He's down there doing his ministry, and they're like, "Hey, something's happening down there. Why don't you go find out what's the deal?" So they send some of these priests and Levites, and they say, "Hey, who are you?" And he can confess, and did not deny who he was, but he confessed also, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah in the first third of the first century. The Jews were looking for a deliverer. They wanted to get out from underneath the heavy weight of Rome. And so they were looking for some sort of deliverer. And here's this guy that's living out in the desert. He wears really weird clothes. He's eating locusts. He's a bit of a wild man. But they're like, maybe this is it. You know, why don't you go find out? And so he confessed. He goes, but I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. That's not me. And then they said, well, what then? Are you Elijah? So Elijah the prophet, hundreds of years before, was taken into heaven, never died. They're expecting him to come back at some point. So they go, okay, maybe you're Elijah. And we understand that Elijah is going to come before the coming of Messiah. Because I think he's still going to come back. He's going to come back before the second coming. But we find, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. And he says, well, or are you the prophets? Are you some unique prophet that we've been looking for? And he says, no, I'm not that either. So in verse 22, he says, so they said to him, well, then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. And what do you say about yourself? And he said, here's who I am. I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So they asked him, what then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John said to them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I'm simply preparing the way for the one who is coming. You guys, a servant in that day had to do all sorts of menial acts. But one of the most menial and very seldom asked to do was to untie someone's sandal and to wash their feet. That happened very seldom. It's such a menial thing to do. And here he says, I am not even worthy of that. I can't even untie his sandal. That's how incredible this person is. Look at this in verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Not in Bethany near Jerusalem. This is Bethany across the Jordan, in Transjordan is what we call it, where John was baptizing. And the next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him. And he said this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew that Jesus was that person. And he's in his ministry, and he sees Jesus coming, and he identifies as him as such. Verse 30. And this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Wow, that's interesting, because John the Baptist is actually 6 months older than Jesus. But he says, no, this is the one who wasn't just born then. He's been from the beginning of time. He's always been. But he is among us. Wow. Verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed in Israel. And John bore witness, and he said this, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Wow. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Wow. Now, let's see how that plays out in verse 35. So the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, unnamed at this point. We don't know who he's standing there with. There, John had his own followers, people who had connected themselves to him. And so he's standing there with at least two of them. And it says he looked at Jesus and walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. It seems almost strange, right? Wouldn't the world come to an end, not to an end, but to a standstill? He goes, oh, there's the Lamb of God. And everybody, it just should be freeze motion. Boom. You know, but evidently that's not exactly how it worked. But look at this in verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They're like, what? What are you saying, John? You're saying this is the Lamb of God, the one who came to take away the sins of the world? This is the Son of God? Are you kidding? I don't know if they totally grasped what was going on. It had to be a radical thought. But it says they followed Jesus. So they started following him. And it's looking verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw him following and said to them, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" And it would seem like maybe he'd know, right? Like, but I think he's playing this out on a human level. What are you looking for? What are you seeking? And it doesn't really answer it really all as thoroughly as we'd like to have it answered. But they said this to, and they said, "Rabbi." They're seeking a rabbi to follow, right? Rabbi, which means teacher. Where are you staying? I'm not sure that's exactly what was the first thing on their mind. That's what they said. Where are you hanging out? Where are you staying? Could we kind of be really subtly saying, could we maybe go home and have lunch with you? We just want to be with you because John just told us that you're the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world and that you are the Son of God. And this is kind of blowing our minds here. And we're going to like check it out. And hey, where are you hanging out? Can we hang out there too? I mean, are you like going to Hacienda to have lunch? They're serving good fajitas today or whatever. So they ask him, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." Just come. Come with me. Come walk the streets with me. Come go to the hacienda with me. Come have dinner with me. I don't know exactly what, but he just says, "Hey, why don't you come and see?" And so they came and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was in the afternoon. It's late in the day, about 4 o'clock. And so they stayed with him for that while. And then it goes here in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was a guy named Andrew. We know him to be a disciple. Maybe not one of the big ones. You know, we hear his name periodically, but not. He didn't seem to be one of the big three. The big three were James and John and Peter. That seemed to be the big dudes. Andrew got included periodically, but he didn't like make the all-star team in a sense. But he's there. And so it was Andrew, and look at this, comma, and he's Simon Peter's brother. He's a little brother to Simon Peter. Peter's the older brother. And he is Simon Peter's brother. And so look in verse 41. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, now Simon, that's his real name. Simon Bar-Jonah is his real name. Simon, son of John. Simon's the name from the second son the second son of Jacob, back in the Old Testament. And their sister, Dinah, was raped. Simon and another brother were the two who took out incredible vengeance and destroyed. It's kind of the name that's connected with violence. And you know what? As we look at Peter's life, he seems to be a guy with a temper, a guy with some violence. When they try to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Simon decides, "I don't think I'm going to put up with it." Takes out a sword and cuts off a guy's ear. Seems to be a bit of a reactionary, rebellious, self-centered, self-motivated guy. And so he goes, and this is Simon, and he says to him, so Andrew goes and he talks to his brother, who maybe is a bit of a fireball. And he says, "Hey, Simon, we found the Messiah." And can you imagine what's going through their mind? So Simon is flunked out of rabbinical school. He's a fisherman. He hasn't attached himself to any rabbi, it seems, or at least it's not indicated. He's kind of doing his own thing. His brother seems to have more of a spiritual interest or a spiritual sensitivity, and he's hanging out with John the Baptist, and now he's following Jesus, and he comes and he says, "Hey, Simon, we found the Messiah." And I don't even know what went on. It doesn't tell us. You kind of have to try to figure it out. But I'm sure Peter's been watching life. He's been seeing his own life. Maybe sees his own anger, his own violent nature. And here's his little brother who comes to him and says, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ, right? Now in verse 42, look at this. It says, and let's put a box around this. He brought him to Jesus. Pretty simple. He just says, hey, Peter, I'd like to introduce you to this guy. I just spent the afternoon and evening with him. I'm convinced he's Messiah. I'd like to introduce you to him. I don't know if Peter did it willingly, did it aggressively, or did it reluctantly. I don't know. All I know is it says that he brought him to Jesus. He just brought him there. And I don't know about you, but if I was going to do that, I'd want to bring him to Jesus, and I'd say, hey, Jesus, I'd like you to meet my brother Simon, and Simon, I'd like you to meet Jesus, and now I'd like to facilitate the discussion. I'd like to like set it all up. I'd like, okay, hey, here's what I want you, Jesus. I want you to tell him this, and Simon, I want you to tell him. I want you to confess, Simon, that you're kind of an angry dude, okay? Can you just kind of cough it up, you know, and I want you to tell him all about it, and I'm going to facilitate this discussion, right? That's what I want to do. But here we find Andrew. It says that he brought him to Jesus, and then Andrew disappears. I don't know if he literally disappears, but he disappeared. And so Jesus looks at Simon, and he said, I like this. So you are Simon, the son of John. You're Simon Barjona. I don't know what he knew, but he evidently knew something. And where did he come up with that knowledge? Well, maybe he just knew it because he was God. Or maybe he says, you know, I spent the afternoon with your brother. And he told me his own story. And you came up several times in the discussion, Simon, as the older brother. I know you're partners in a fishing business along with James and John. You guys have this thing going. And he's told me about when you get frustrated, what you do. How you've thrown some things. You took your nets periodically and you threw them overboard because you were mad because you didn't get anything. Or whatever, right? He seems to have known. Somehow he knew. He goes, oh, so you're Simon, son of John. You ever, if someone brought you to meet Jesus and he goes, oh, so you're Mark Patterson. Oh, I've heard about you. I've heard a lot of things about you. Christy told me a few things. Right? Oh, you're Tom. Kayla's told me a few things about you. Hey, I'm glad you're here. And you'd be going, okay, what exactly did she tell you? You're right? And so, but it just says here, so you are Simon, son of John. And I don't know if there's any more dialogue, but it's recorded this way, that he says, you shall be called Cephas. It's an Aramaic word. It's an Aramaic word that means the rock. It's kind of like Dwayne Johnson, right? We know it was the rock. You know, because why? Dwayne Johnson, he's a stud, right? I mean, the guy, he's ripped, you know? And you're like, hey, I'm the rock. And that's why he's saying, hey, Cephas, or Simon, just so you know, you're going to be called Cephas, which means Peter, which means is the Greek form of the rock. Jesus didn't need Andrew to get in the way anymore. He said, get out of the way. I know who this person is, and I know who he's going to become. And Peter, I know your history. I know who you are. I know everything about you. But I always want you to know, I'm going to call you the rock. I know you have this violent streak, but I'm going to turn it into a streak of strength. I'm going to turn it into something strong, something stable, something profound. You guys, I'm pretty sure that if the Lord were to be introduced to us and us to him, he would say, oh, I know you. I know a lot about you, everything about you. Some of us have been talking recently about just kind of sharing stories of our own lives. And you guys, I so desire the ideal in life. I want the story to be ideal. I want it to be perfect. I want it to be a white picket fence in front of a really nice house with a nice dog, and we all function so well. And everybody, how you doing? We're doing great, thanks. That's what I want out of life. I'm so bugged that it's not that. It makes me angry. It's frustrating. But none of our lives are like that. That white picket fence has some broken pickets. Hasn't been painted as much as it should have been painted. Didn't have nails to get it back together. One of the window storm windows on the house, broken at the top and it's hanging sideways. That's our lives. But Jesus knows that. And everyone in this church has an unperfect story. And then we began to think about in our community. There is no one in our community that has this perfect story. It's all broken to at least a one degree or another, probably much deeper than we realize, even in our own lives. And so when Andrew brings Simon to this place, he goes, "Hey, Simon, you broken, angry, messed up dude, I see you as Cephas, the rock." I think this probably freaked him out a little bit. Peter doesn't seem to be a common name. It's probably a nickname. It's the nickname Jesus gave him. He says, "I'm going to call you Cephas. And just so you know, in the Greek, it's going to mean Peter. I'm going to throw that nickname on you." Scriptures say that someday we're going to get a new name. It doesn't not real clear where that comes from or how that happens, but it's a name that only the Lord knows for us. He got his early, Cephas, because he came face to face with the Messiah, and life changed. But the beautiful thing, one of this, is that Andrew came and invited his brother to come there. He just invited him to come. "Hey, come meet him." And he came, and I don't even know if he introduced them. But he just said, "Okay, Jesus, I'm going to take the initiative to introduce my brother to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to leave the results to you. It's yours. See ya. Hey, you guys, meet each other. I have to go to 7-Eleven and get something to eat. So I'll be back in a while." And okay. And he just introduces them to him. And so it seems to me, this idea of evangelism, we all can simply do invitations to people. We can invite people, invite them into relationship, invite them to meet. You know, the scriptures say that they will know that you are Christians by your love for one another. Where do we ever invite non-believers to come and watch us love each other? And sometimes we don't do it because Christians don't love each other very well. Right? Or like, "No, that feels threatening." But you know what? You can just invite them and trust God to work. Just come be with us. Come be with us. And let God work. And I wonder if that's what, when we come to communion, that's really what we celebrate here, is we celebrate the fact that Jesus knows your name, but he also knows a different you. He sees a different you. You're not just Simon. You're Cephas. You're Peter. He's got a new name and a new thought and a new perspective. He's got this redeemed you in mind. It's not the past that he focuses on. It's in your future. And as we come and to do communion, we celebrate that because he gave his body and his blood for our transformation. And we can celebrate it in an amazing way. That's what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He said to his men, he passed the bread around, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he passed the cup, and he said, "This cup is a brand new covenant. And it represents my blood that's going to be shed for you to make you new. It's going to turn you from Simon to Cephas." Wow. That's what the presence of Christ does. That's what Andrew was counting on. You just got to meet him. Just meet him, and the rest is up to him, right? So if you have your cup, let's start with the bread side up. You can peel off that top. And take out this very small wafer. But it doesn't matter how big it is. This wafer in a memorial sort of way, represents the body of Christ. He said, do this in remembrance of me until I come back. And so we as a Christian church do that, to remember what he did. But we remember what he did because what he did is he turned all of us from Simon to Cephas. Right? It's an incredible thing. So as we do this, take his body broken for you with your name in mind that he gave himself for you. Let's take together. Flip your cup upside down. Peel that thing off. That same evening, Jesus, at the Last Supper, took the cup and he passed it and he said, this is my blood. It represents my blood. It's shed for you. It's a brand new covenant, a brand new relationship. He says, he who is in Christ is a brand new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. New things have come. We didn't do it on our own or out of our own effort. We did it out of the reality of Christ and what he did on a cross. And he shed his blood for each one of us. To make us brand new, to make us clean, to make us forgiven. So as we take this, celebrate, remember, worship what God has done for you. Let's partake together.